Good morning. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We continue our study of John's gospel. The last time we were here, we saw Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb. We saw the triumph, the power of the Son of God over death. We saw the glory of God and the glory of his Son. This morning, you see the aftermath. And even though there's some bright notes, so there's some faith, what we see is darkness. What we see is a conspiracy. What we see is a plot, wickedness, injustice. And yet, John would have us see God's sovereign purposes in that wicked scheming. So this morning, we're going to consider the purpose of God in the schemes of men. The purposes of God, or the purpose of God, the schemes of men. John 11, 45 to 54. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Lord God, I pray that you would increase our faith, that we would be like those who saw and believed, not those who conspire against your Son. Lord God, as we look at this text, we pray that you would help us to understand how you work, how you rule, even through wicked men and their schemes, that we might have confidence and trust in you, that we would see your good purposes in sending your Son to die on the cross on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a marvelous passage, this story of the raising of Lazarus, and yet the raising itself is contained in two verses. And as may not surprise you, in the ABF following that, we got all sorts of questions. Where did Lazarus go? What was it like? What does he say? What message did he bring back? And for John's purposes, we know nothing. We know nothing of that. Just look at the narrative. Verse 43 and 44. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And so I think John could expect we have many questions, but he gives us no further information. Lazarus shows up again in chapter 12, reclining at the table with Jesus. But for John's purposes, Lazarus's resurrection, his resuscitation, is a confirmation of the greater truth. I think the reason why John doesn't give us any further details, as much as you or I might be itching to know, is because Lazarus's resurrection is not the thing. It's the confirmation of the thing. The thing, what matters, is what Jesus says in 11:25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" That is what matters. That is the reality that is important. The raising of Lazarus is unimportant compared to that. The raising of Lazarus gives credence to what Jesus says. It's easy to say I'm the resurrection and the life. Not so easy to raise someone from the dead. But don't mistake the import. John's leaving off details, John containing the resurrection in two verses, indicates that Lazarus was raised is important in so much as it grounds, it validates, it verifies Jesus' claim in verse 25 and 26. It's the claim about Jesus that matters. So, our text this morning picks up. We're going to look at it in 5 points. First, the Jews' mixed response. The Jews' mixed response. This is now the third time that we see Jesus' actions splitting the Jews. These are Jews who'd come from Jerusalem. Bethany is near Jerusalem. They've come to grieve with the sisters. The text actually just says Mary in particular. Perhaps she's the older sister. I'm not sure why. She's certainly the more famous in the long run. She's the one who Jesus said what she did in anointing his feet with perfume would be told wherever this gospel went. That might be why John singles her out. But many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So we have this mixed response. Jesus has been dividing the Jews. There's been division over him throughout John's gospel. Most recently in 9:16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Or 10:19-21, there was again a division among the Jews. Because of these words, many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" And what John is doing by showing this mixed result is, again, he's putting the choice on us. You must decide how you will respond to Jesus. And John shows the divisive response. There's two responses we see. Our text will focus primarily on one. But before we look at the wicked and evil response, we get this note of hope. Many who'd come with Mary believed. They saw what he did. Jesus said to his disciples, he delayed. He was glad Lazarus has died so that they might believe. And we see Christ's good purposes in delay extend even to these Jerusalem Jews. We can add one more reason why it was good, loving, and kind of Jesus to let Lazarus die was so that these Jews might see and believe. Praise God for his wisdom, even in trial and adversity. But, and here's what we're going to focus on this morning, some told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. Some went and spread the news to the Pharisees. So that's the first point. We have this mixed response. And John is setting for us this expectation that we too must decide. We too must figure out where we will stand in relationship to Jesus and his claims. Which brings us then to point two, the priests and the Pharisees' common dilemma. The priests and the Pharisees' common dilemma. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So we've got a strange union here. The chief priests controlled the temple in Jerusalem. But we also know they tended to be the Sadducees. They tended to be the ones who didn't believe in a resurrection. And we know from later in the book of Acts that whatever union they had was fragile. I mean, it would take a large common threat to bring them to be so unified as they are here. You may have heard of the Sanhedrin. They're calling the council, the Greek word behind them, they called the council. They called the Sanhedrin together. This is the ruling body in Israel. Probably the greatest authority under Roman authority in Jerusalem. Remember when Nicodemus was introduced as a ruler of the Jews? This is that idea. So they're calling the chief priests and the Pharisees are uniting around a common difficulty, a common dilemma. And we get to see the counsel they take. John, as it were, like a fly on the wall, lets us see their deliberations. And the purpose here is that we might understand the nature of their unbelief. Again, it's easy for us to think this is an honest mistake. Those poor Jews who just missed it And again and again and again, John insists that is not the case. These are wicked, corrupt people. The nature of unbelief is never honest and sincere. We get to see their motives and their thinking and their machinations and their plans and their schemes, and they're not worried about truth. They're not worried about truth at all. It's not as though they're searching for the truth and they missed it. What we see clearly is they're not interested in the truth whatsoever. They're interested in other things. So let's see, what is their common dilemma? Now, they phrase it as a question. What are we to do? What are we to do? And here's their problem. It focuses around what Jesus is doing or what Jesus does and what they expect Rome will do. That's the nature of their dilemma. So Jesus is doing something, and we're afraid Rome's going to do something too. That's their problem. So this man performs many signs. First note, there is no attempt to deny that Jesus is a miracle worker. None. These Pharisees and these chief priests didn't see the raising of Lazarus, but presumably enough witnesses have repeated this enough times that they accept it as true. Those witnesses, by the way, are going to continue on to the next chapter. Go to chapter 12, verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was they had heard he had done this sign. So we've got a very vocal, persistent crowd of witnesses. Can you believe what Jesus did? He was at the tomb and he called him out and the dead man came. And then they're just repeating this. And as great of a miracle as this is, there presumably are enough witnesses to it that the Pharisees accept the testimony. Notice the challenge is not, no, he didn't do this. There has to be some other explanation. They've already tried that and looked foolish in chapter 9. Remember when they didn't believe the man born blind? That can't be the same man. So either they do that and John skips over it, or they've already had enough egg on their face for trying to be incredulous about one of Jesus' miracles. Here, in the text, they're accepting it as true. So understand, we've got a group of religious leaders who study a book promising a coming Messiah, a coming prophet like Moses, who will work signs like Moses, and these people recognize and do not challenge that Jesus works many signs. From chapter 3, they understand that. Remember when Nicodemus shows up representing a group of the Pharisees? Teacher, we know that you've come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. It's not as though the Pharisees weren't sure Jesus did miracles. Here, they grant it as true. But rather than saying, praise God, he's kept his word. Praise God, he sent his prophet. Praise God, he sent his Messiah. They're concerned about the temporal and immediate implications of that. These are wicked men. What Jesus does, this man performs many signs. They expect, therefore, that everyone will believe in him. Everyone will believe in him. And in that, they see that as a problem. This puts them diametrically opposed to God's purpose and plan. All the way back in chapter 1, there was a man sent from God, his name John. Why did John come? He was sent to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. God sent a prophet named John the Baptist. Why? So that everyone might believe in Jesus. Jesus has come, and everywhere he goes, he invites people. Whoever comes to me, I'm not going to turn away. Whoever follows me will walk in light. Whoever believes in me, from his heart will flow rivers of living water. Right? These Pharisees recognize Jesus is doing signs, many miracles. They conclude, therefore, if he goes on like this, if we don't do something, everyone's going to believe. And that's a problem for them rather than a cause of joy. These people have placed themselves with their agenda diametrically opposed to God's purpose and will. These are wicked people. These are evil people. These are ungodly people. Everyone believe in him. And then there's an implied premise that they don't say out loud, but I think it has to be in place for their next statement, which is this. And if everyone believes in him, the people will try to make him king. Because in and of itself, Rome wouldn't necessarily care what religious figure the people believe in. They have a policy of tolerance to all the gods. As long as you pay your taxes, and as long as you fall in line and pay your tribute, whatever. They'll take the gods from all the systems. So there wouldn't, as far as we can tell, be any reason the Romans would have a problem with everyone believing in Jesus. But as early as chapter 6, verse 15, we see that the people, in their zeal, after Jesus fed the multitude, 6:15, perceiving then that they are about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again. So I think that's the implied premise. Everyone will believe in him, and if everyone believes in him, they're going to try to make him king, and we know Rome doesn't like that. A little later in chapter 19, when Pilate is trying to let Jesus go, this is precisely the logic that the chief priests use to say, no, you can't let him go. They say in verse 15, they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So they're going to use this exact logic to force Pilate's hand. Pilate, you know Caesar doesn't put up with competition for the title of king. So understand, these are religious people. If anyone is expected to know what the Old Testament says, if anyone is accountable for knowing the prophecies and the promises, it is these people, these men. And they fully recognize Jesus' messianic credentials. This man does many signs. And they further get the implication that will lead everyone to believe in him. And that spells a problem for them. It creates distress for them, not joy. Why? Because of what they anticipate Rome will do. Rome will come and take away both our place and our nation. Take away both our place and our nation. So they see in Jesus' presence, and in Jesus' miracles, and Jesus' growing fame and ministry, a threat to the status quo. They rightly recognize that Rome is not very patient and tolerant in relationship to rebellion, other kings, and they fear Rome will come and take away our place and our nation. So what is referenced by this? Our place is likely a reference to the temple. In chapter 4, speaking to the Samaritan woman, she refers to this place, that place. But if it is the temple, it's their rule of it. Notice it's our place. Our place. These are the people who rule the temple. They have prestige and prominence in the temple worship. They've made themselves the gatekeepers. In chapter 1, what are these prestigious, powerful people doing? They're sending a delegation to interrogate John the Baptist to make sure his papers are in order, because they're the gatekeepers. They're the religious leaders. They're the ones with prominence and pomp. They send Nicodemus in chapter 3 to size up Jesus. And we've seen, even in chapter 7, when they're discussing Jesus, this accursed crowd doesn't know the law. They view themselves as very high up religious figures. And their place of prominence, their place in presiding over temple worship is threatened. And our nation, which is their power, their prestige and their power are threatened. These are rulers of the Jews, after all. That's how Nicodemus is introduced. So to put it simply, Jesus' credulity threatens the status quo. It threatens their prestige, their prominence, and their power. And notice what they're not interested in is he the Messiah or isn't he? They're only seeing the immediate consequences of what Jesus does. They're concerned about maintaining the status quo. This is the perennial problem that we must all face as well. Jesus' claims are dramatic. Jesus' claims are absolute. And Jesus' claims will shake up the status quo. So in one sense, what they are wrestling with is what every one of us must face. If Christ is who he says he is, well then the status quo gets put on his head. But let us continue. So that is their dilemma. These men have no interest in truth. At least not as they're expressing it here. They have one concern, keeping their power, keeping their prestige, keeping their position, maintaining the status quo. And whatever threatens that is a problem. Enter Caiaphas. Point 3, Caiaphas's expedient solution, Caiaphas's expedient solution, verses 49 and 50. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Caiaphas's expedient solution. I think you might call this real politique. And again, he joins them in having no interest in truth. We see here no interest in justice. He just simply has an expedient, pragmatic plan to maintain the status quo. We also see their inner brutality. These are not nice people. You remember when Nicodemus stood up for Jesus in chapter 7? He says, whoa, does our law condemn a man without first giving him a hearing? What do these keepers of the law say to him? They say, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." These men aren't even kind to themselves. They bite and devour. Caiaphas, the high priest, that year, by the way, should be an indication something's already broken. You're supposed to be high priest for life. But we know later in the book, his father-in-law was also high priest, and he's still alive. So something's broken even there. Extra-biblically, we realize, or we think we do, that these positions were bought and sold and became issues of power plays. Caiaphas was high priest that year. And he comes up with this wicked counsel, which John gives him credit for, not just here, but later. John wants us to get, this is Caiaphas' plan. This is Caiaphas' plan. Turn to chapter 18, just very quickly, chapter 18. It's important for John that we note, this is your plan. I'll remember that. This is your plan. John 18:14. It was Caiaphas who'd advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So this is credited to Caiaphas. And I want you to see that because we're going to see two purposes, two wills at work here, two plans at work here, Caiaphas's and God's. And I want to make it clear at this first point, Caiaphas did this. Caiaphas did this, and he's guilty for doing this. Caiaphas came up with this wicked plan, and it's credited to him not once but twice. Caiaphas's expedient solution. First, his rebuke. He thinks he's pretty important. Amongst the people who think they're pretty important, he thinks he's pretty important. And he tells him, you know nothing. Can't you see the solution is obvious? You know nothing at all. His reasoning, justice will be sacrificed to pragmatics. Justice will be sacrificed to pragmatics. And again, these are the religious leaders. If anyone is supposed to have a concern for justice and righteousness and innocence and guilt, it's these men. They're employed in the temple worship, the sacrificial system, which is all about appeasing guilt, which is all about atoning for sin. I'm not even sure he's aware of it, but he's using sacrificial language. He's using the language of the scapegoat here. His reasoning, justice is to be sacrificed for pragmatism. And notice again, the focus is not even, I'm sure they would dress this up as concern for their nation. We're just concerned for other people. But the way they phrase the question and the way he answers them betrays the truth. We saw their concern that their place and their nation will be taken from them. What does Caiaphas say to them? It's better for you. It's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Well, it's also good for the nation too, but it's better for you. Oh no, they all understand what their concern is. They're speaking plainly and honestly. Our place, our nation, it's better for you. Now, I'm sure they would say, and what's good for us is good for the nation, but first and foremost, it's about what's good for them. It's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. This is wicked. This is saying the ends justify the means. If we have to kill an innocent man to save our position, to save our people, so be it. So be it. Absolutely wicked. There's also a deep irony here. If John is writing in the 90s, AD 90 or so, as I argued, then every reader, when he first wrote, and certainly for us now, know that ultimately, Rome does exactly what they feared Rome would do. Rome does come and take the temple apart stone by stone. Rome does come and destroy their nation. Until the 1940s, there was no Israel. So this plan will fail. This plan will fail. They're right. It's a legitimate threat. This is exactly what Rome does. Not because they made Jesus king, but because the Jews kept revolting and resisting. And Rome eventually said, enough's enough. And they crucified about 70,000 of them and took the city apart. But anyone reading this after 70 AD would realize just how futile this was. There's a dark irony. They're willing to sacrifice justice to get what they want. And in that bargain, they don't even get what they're bargaining for. Now, this is evil. And we just need to stop and see the evil of it. Because we can also be tempted that the ends justify the means. That as long as our goals are good, how we get there doesn't matter. That's what this looks like in its naked and unmasked form. John wants us to see it. He wants us to see the evil of these men. He wants to remind us in chapter 18. This is Caiaphas' plan. So make no mistake, before we get to God's purpose in this and God's sovereignty in this, this is real evil that real men plotted, that they will really bear, that they really do, and it's ugly and it's dark. Now that we've seen that, let's look at the Lord's glorious prophecy. And this is what John wants us to see, that even as they plan and they plot, they're fulfilling God's purposes. Even as they scheme, they are actually bringing about the state of affairs that God desires to happen. It's the Lord's plan that his son be crucified. Jesus makes it clear, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. And so somehow, amazingly in this, even as we get to see the planning of this wicked council plotting to put Jesus to death, knowing he isn't guilty of anything, knowing he's doing miracles, but be that as it may, we need to preserve our position in power. Even in that, God is at work and his plans are good. So they're doing it in this wicked, and now we're going to see God at work and it's glorious. He did not say this of his own accord. You're blank, there is sovereignty. He did not say this of his own accord. And the reason I stress the first point is you must not view Caiaphas as some robot or puppet, as if he's just speaking automatically. Somehow, let me be clear on this, God's sovereignty is not something I understand how it works. When I talk about the sovereignty of God from Scripture, I just believe the Scripture again and again and again insists that it does work. This is the way things are. So I couldn't explain how it is this way, how God can create a being that genuinely, truly is choosing evil. He's doing it, and he's guilty for doing it. And yet in and through that, God is at work also doing things. I just believe the Bible presents it that way. So in this dark plan, we see the sovereignty of God. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. There are many, many examples of this type of control of God. Don't imagine that God is, sometimes you hear this used as an illustration, God's a chess player and he and Satan are playing a game of chess and Satan makes a move, but God makes a better move. And don't worry, God's the better player than Satan. That is not the biblical presentation. The biblical presentation is God reigns and he rules and all things serve his purposes. Quickly, we got time. Turn to Revelation 17. Let's give you one example of this. How this works is a mystery. That this is the way things work is again and again and again attested to in Scripture. Revelation 17. We're going to see some of the most evil people created at work. And just the way John describes their planning. Again, we have another planning session. Revelation 17, 16, and 17. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. Why? For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Understand, God rules. God reigns. It's not move, counter move. It's simultaneously, mysteriously, these people are acting and God is acting in and with them, directing for his purposes. So what you end up with again and again is the creature plotting evil. Like Joseph's brothers, perfect example, Genesis 50:20. Joseph says to them, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. He doesn't say you meant evil. Remember, the evil they meant was they kidnapped him, they faked his death, they sold him into slavery, right? That's pretty evil. You meant evil. They're guilty. They plotted, they planned, they meant evil. And he doesn't say, but God turned it for good. He had a great counter move. God meant it also. God meant for Joseph to be kidnapped and sold into slavery. And God meant it for good. That's what we see here as well. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin mean evil. They truly do. He's going to remind us of it later. That was his plan. And God is sovereignly ruling. The reason I'm spelling this out is take comfort when you look around and see wicked, evil rulers plotting and scheming. God will fulfill his purposes through them, in spite of them. Not that they intend to fulfill his purposes, but he will. We can take confidence in that. Just as we can see it here plainly, they're plotting the murder of an innocent man for the political expediency of preserving their nation. And it's wicked and it's evil, and yet God's sovereignty is at work in it. So what is God's good purpose in this? And I love the irony here. He gets Caiaphas to speak. Caiaphas speaks what he means, and yet we see a double meaning. We see a double entendre. We see deep irony in what he says. Because on a whole nother level, what he says is absolutely true. It is better that one man die than that the nation should perish. He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. Because even though he's a wicked man, he's in a legitimate post. He's the high priest. Paul will repent later when he rebukes the high priest, even as the high priest is breaking the law. When he's told, will you speak that way to the high priest? He said, no, I won't. He's in a legitimate position, and so the Lord is using him for his purposes. And so we learn these things. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Here, again, we're seeing the purpose of Christ's death. And again, this goes against the notion that Jesus' death was a mere tragedy. It was a mistake. There's purpose in it. Now, we've seen Caiaphas's and the Sanhedrin's purpose, and it's wicked. It's wicked. And if they don't repent, they're going to be judged for it. And yet we see God's good and glorious purpose in it as well. What is it? Quickly. Well, first, to die for the Jewish nation. Now, Caiaphas means simply to die expediently. To die so that he doesn't stir up Rome's ire. We know he's dying sacrificially. Jesus is dying. This is sacrificial language. The high priest is speaking this way. He doesn't realize he's doing it, but he's talking about a sacrifice. Jesus is dying on behalf of the nation, in the place of the nation. And so I just got to pause and make clear to you that if you're here today, understand Jesus' death is dying in place of others, you, me. Here the focus is on the nation. He dies on behalf of the nation. And this is just picking up things Jesus has said already in chapter 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So even though Rome will in fact be coming, 70 AD, and they're going to take apart this place and the temple, and they're going to take apart the city, and they're going to scatter Israel, Jesus is dying in the place of the nation. So that those people, even though they're going to lose a homeland, even though they're going to lose a temple, can gain an inheritance with God. Caiaphas doesn't understand that's what he's saying, but you and I do, and we see God at work. And so isn't it wonderful that even as they're at the height of their scheming, we know they're saying things that they don't understand. They're fulfilling God's purposes. God's plan is being worked out and announced through this wicked person. God reigns. God reigns. He's going to die for the Jewish people, the nation. And also, not only that, but to gather into one the scattered children of God, which again is picking up on a thread that Jesus has already spoken in John 10. In John chapter 10, verse 15 and 16, Jesus says, "Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." And here, I think we see a veiled reference to the church. What we see is a reference to scattered sheep abroad who are brought and made one. And it's going to take Paul and his writings to make that really clear, but that's us. And that's every other church meeting. That's us. Turn to John 17, where Jesus speaks with even more clarity. John 17. John 17, Jesus, what we refer to as his high priestly prayer. First, he prays for himself in the first five verses. Then from 6 to 19, he prays for the 12, the disciples. And then starting in verse 20, wonder of wonders, Jesus is praying for you and for me. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. You believed in Jesus through the testimony of the apostles written in Scripture, perhaps also carried on to you from someone else, but that's us. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them. They may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So let me try to tie this up. Jesus dies for the nation of Israel. He does, dies for them. And he dies that all of God's scattered children might be gathered together in one. Now that presupposes the forgiveness of sins. But the forgiveness of sins isn't the end in itself. We saw in 17, the forgiveness of sins is a necessary step to bring us to God, to behold the Lamb in his glory, to be a multinational group of people from every tribe, nation, and tongue praising the Lamb. That's the end game. Jesus died to make that happen. So understand that why does Jesus die? He dies as an atonement for sin. He dies to bring us to God so that we can be with him where he is, beholding his glory, united together. That's why he dies. And the Lord sovereignly determined that this wicked man would speak better than he knew. Even as he announces his twisted plot, he is declaring God's good purposes to those who have ears to hear, to those that have eyes to see. This is why Jesus died, which then brings us to Jesus' strategic withdrawal. And here we get sort of the two results. We see how the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, and the Pharisees are now locked into their stance, their course, and Jesus will respond. "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly with the Jews, among the Jews, but went from there to the region of the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples." Now, you might wonder, what do you mean they decided to put him to death? They've been trying to kill him for about five chapters. At the end of chapter 10, they were trying to kill him. In chapter 8, Jesus says, "You seek to kill me." And they say, "Who's trying to kill you? You have a demon." They've been trying to kill Jesus for a while. In 5:19, they're trying to kill Jesus. So what development happens here? I think the development here is the making plans. Up until this point, there have been many occasions where Jesus has so enraged them that if they could, then and there, they'd kill him. But it seems more like he was a target of opportunity. Now, they've rounded the corner, he must die, and that means if we have to make plans, if we have to scheme, we have to make this happen. We've seen a couple of occasions where they, if they could, they would kill him. But now we get this settled disposition, he must be put to death, let's plan to do this. They're going to succeed in the Passion Week. They're going to succeed in the Passion Week. So how does Jesus respond to this? Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. And this seems familiar. This is very much like the way chapter 10 ended. Turn back to chapter 10. Jesus works two great signs at the end of his public ministry, and we're drawing near to the end of his public ministry. He heals a man born blind, and he raises Lazarus. And in both of these miracles, unlike any of the other miracles Jesus does in John's Gospels, we get a look at the response from the religious leaders. So remember in chapter 9, when he heals the man born blind, we see the whole pinball thing they do where they interrogate him, and they question his parents, then they question him, and then they de-synagogue him. And here we see the same response. And part of that is so that you might understand what Jesus says in John 4. Without signs and wonders, you simply won't believe. And the tragedy is even with signs and wonders, they don't believe. And again, this answers the response that you might hear. Hey, if God could just show himself, if he could just work a sign like he did in the Bible, then I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. These men didn't. These men know, they accept, they don't challenge. Jesus raised a man from the dead shortly after giving a man born blind his sight. And that's after, back in chapter 3, they already recognize he does many signs. The issue is not credulity. The issue is, what do you worship? These men worship their place and their position. So no amount of evidence is going to overturn that. They need to repent. They need to stop worshiping the status quo and their position and their power. They need to care more about truth and reconciliation with God than they do with keeping their power and their prestige. And ultimately, what happens when more and more proof comes in, it just makes them more and more angry until finally they scream out, crucify, crucify, we have no king but Caesar. If that's what we've got to say for you to get rid of him, we have no king but Caesar. They're going to say it in chapter 19 because they're idolaters. This isn't about credulity. This is about worship. This is about value. Jesus went and hid himself just like he did at the end of chapter 10. Verse 40 of chapter 10, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained, and many came to him, and they said, John did no signs, but everything that John said about this man was true. Many believed in him here. It's the same sort of standoff we had at the end of chapter 10. We're entering the Passion Week, and chapter 12 will be there. We're also getting these echoes of Jesus withdrawing himself, and that's kind of where I want to leave you with this morning is, the time that you and I have to decide what to do with Christ is limited. The time is limited. Look at chapter 12, verse 35. I mean, we are so close to finishing Jesus' public ministry in John's gospel. He withdraws at the end of 10. He withdraws at the end of 11. And he will withdraw finally in 12. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Oh, how true were his words? A little while longer. They didn't know how little it was. And though he had done so many signs before them, still they did not believe. So the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah says, he has blinded their eyes and harden their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So, the time is limited. The time is short, either because the Lord might call you to stand before him. Our days are numbered. And the time of your death will likely not come at a time of your choosing. Or the Lord may return. And the dilemma that these Jews faced persists in our day, because there are going to be consequences. There are going to be consequences. Jesus will upset the status quo. Perhaps we might put it like this. If Jesus is who he says he is, and if I'm going to submit to his rule, then my coworkers will learn about my stance, and the cancel culture will come and take away my place and position. Something like that. There are costs, in other words. They're worried about Rome. There will always be some cost, which is why Jesus insisted to count the cost. What you can't have is a sort of savior. He's either the resurrection and the life. That's the one thing Jesus won't negotiate with. Jesus will be patient with a Samaritan woman living with her boyfriend. He'll be totally patient with her. But what he doesn't negotiate is his claims to deity, kingship, and rule. You can have him as savior. You can have him as Lord. You can have him as king, or you cannot have him. The Jews were interested in a prophet sent from God, and they sent Nicodemus. They're terrified of the king of the Jews who might bring Rome's ire. And so you can have Christ. John's putting that on the table for us to decide, where do we stand? But make no mistake, you're either all in or you're out. There's no halfway. Jesus will affect the status quo. And so you've got to decide what's more important to you. The status quo and your position and place in this life, the things that might cost you to follow Jesus, or having a savior and a sacrifice and being brought to behold the Lamb and be one with his people and God. I'm going to close in prayer as we get ready to sing our last song. I'll invite the worship team up and just have you consider that the time is short. He's coming back. And when he comes back, he's coming to rule. He's not coming meekly and mildly. He's coming with the title deed to this planet and to destroy his enemies. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would give us a faith that cares more about truth and righteousness and forgiveness than the things of this world, that we would not value our position, our possessions, our prestige more than we value knowing Christ. We pray that you would give us that faith, Lord, and we echo the apostles' prayer, come swiftly, Lord Jesus. It's in his name we ask. Amen.